Blog Talk Radio.
Well, Mama told me when I was young, said, sit beside me, my only son, and listen closely to what I say, and if you do this, it'll help you some sunny day. Oh, take your time, don't live too fast. Troubles will come and they will pass. You'll find a warm arm and you'll find love. And don't forget that there is a someone up above. And be a simple kind of man. Be something you love and understand. Baby, be a simple kind of man. Oh, won't you do this for me, son, if you can. Your lust from the rich man's gold. All that you need now is in your soul, and you can do this, oh baby, if you try. All that I want from you, my son, is to be. Follow your heart and nothing else. And you can do this, oh baby, if you try. All that I want from you, my son, if you
Experience with co-host Dolly Miller Brennan.
Produced by CommunicationCreations.com.
And now your host, the notorious MJH. seems like forever since we've done a show, but it's only been since Friday, which is normal schedule. We don't usually do shows on weekends or Mondays. I was calling in. I was like, man, what's the number? Oh, yeah, that's it. Yeah, I guess it's just been kind of a long weekend or something. I don't know. And that daylight savings time throws me off every twice a year, actually. Not much new to talk about, except for we got a new MySpace page. As much as I've flamboyantly expressed my discontent with MySpace, I went ahead and did a page for the show. That's myspace.com/ the Notorious MJH. I was going to make it the MJH Experience, but apparently I made a page with that name before, and I can't remember the password to it. So, yeah, check us out on MySpace now, as well as the other 972,489 other social networks we're on, including MySpace and Twitter. Facebook and Twitter. All right, everybody. Tonight we have the Reverend Rife with us, Reverend James Rife from Oshkosh, Wisconsin, with us tonight. Once again, discussing cultural theology. And let me see if I can pronounce this once in my lifetime. The de-theologization of American society. There we go. Hey, and before we get to Reverend Rife, please allow me to introduce our co-host and co-producer and booking producer, the one and only Dolly Miller Brennan. Hello, Dolly. How are you doing tonight?
I'm doing good, Mike. Thank you very much. And I might always also say the one and only MJH. Without your technical expertise, we wouldn't be here. And we do have Reverend Rife tonight with cultural theology, and I was hoping tonight I could entice him to combine a little what they say never to do, theology and government, because our founding fathers definitely had a very decidedly religious perspective about government. And I was going to see if I could tie that in together, how when he had said previously, he said that now cultural theology tells us that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God, so therefore we can go into it and pick out what we want and say, okay, this might be it. And with what was going on with Charlie Rangel, I wanted to see if that could, if he thinks that might tie into that, about how we can pick out what laws we can obey and what laws we can't, you know, where even in the Bible we were supposed to obey the laws of the land. So I would like to introduce Reverend James Rife and see what he has to say about it.
Well, I don't know how much I have to say about it, but I do know this, that Charlie Rangel is a crook. And there are lots of crooks in Washington, and we have to hope we can clean some of them out. And some of them, of course, are worse than others. And Charlie Rangel has violated his basic sacred trust to his constituents and to our country, because our country was founded on definite Christian principles of right and wrong. And when someone is elected to a position and doesn't really in his heart believe that all men are created equal and that he owes his best to his constituents, we should show no mercy on him. And I hope they prosecute and punish him to the fullest extent of the law. You see, in the private world, if I go to a doctor who is unethical, and he uses me to make money and gives poor decisions to keep me coming back and doesn't try to help me, I can quit going to him. And if I can prove that he was doing these things, I can even sue him. And that would be true of somebody in another profession. But how do you get rid of dirty politicians? So I hope that they find this man not only guilty, but that they really punish him, because we've got to start doing that. We've got to bring back a sense of honor into our governmental system, because the people today no longer trust the government. A number of weeks ago, I heard that on MSNBC that they were actually talking about whether or not it is time for an armed revolution. And this is coming from liberals, not conservatives. This is coming from liberals. So what it shows is that there's a great, great distrust amongst the people of our country for our government, and we have to get our government out of the pornocracy that it's in. We've got to get it out of the shameful time that it's in. Again, our founders believed in the scriptures, and we hear today that they were deists and all these other things. That's simply not true. I don't know if you're aware of this, Dolly, but of the original Congress in the United States, the first Congress, 87 of them had been trained by Dr. Witherspoon, who was one of the great Presbyterian preachers, one of the ones he trained, who actually did a tutorial under him, was James Madison, who was one of our presidents. So you see, we had people that really, truly believed in the scriptures and believed that what God wants is a nation that does not have dictators or kings, but that we as a people rule ourselves because God wants us to be free. And that, by the way, is the whole understanding of Jesus Christ, that he came to free us. And so now we have someone like Charlie Rangel doing the dirty deeds that he's doing. So he's a crook.
He said any failings in my conduct were the result of good faith mistakes or caused by sloppy, careless housekeeping. We're not criminal or corrupt. Accepting trips, accepting apartments, using taxpayer funds to pay his legal fees. I mean, in other words, it's okay for him, and it's like we're taking what contains the Word of God, we're picking out what we want. If we can do that with the Bible, then why can we not do this in government?
Well, of course. And it all goes back to the fact that the people that want to destroy our country, the people that want to destroy our country and destroy our understanding of right and wrong, have a very tricky catchword they use. They talk about the Bible, or they talk about the Constitution as a living document. And since it's a living document, it can be changed, or it does change, or we change our interpretation of it to suit whatever our fads happen to be at the time, and that is what is so dangerous.
And are you saying this is what the Living Bible is?
Say again?
Is this what you're saying the Living Bible is?
The Living Bible is a particular translation of the Bible. But
right.
And St. Paul refers to the Word of God as living. Paul says that the Word of God pierces the heart of men and pierces right down to the marrow of the bone. It separates the bone from the marrow. And what he's trying to say there in picture language is that the Word of God, because it is more than just mere words on paper, touches the hearts of people so that it really convicts them of their sin or brings faith into their hearts to trust in a God that is alive, because the Holy Spirit works through the Bible. But that is a different thing from saying that the Bible is a living document or that the Constitution is a living document. When those tricky words are used that way, they are used to change the meaning of these documents so that we can twist them in any way that we want.
Well, speaking of twisting, in Cambridge, Massachusetts, the public schools in Cambridge are going to close for one Muslim holiday each year beginning 2011. But we now are not allowed to have a Christmas holiday. It's a winter break, and we now are not allowed to have an Easter holiday. It's a spring break, and I have never in my entire lifetime ever known of a Jewish holiday in public schools.
No, I haven't either.
So what is this? What is happening here? How does this tie into cultural theology of taking one religion and saying it's okay, and one religion and saying it's not okay?
Well, first of all, it shows that the color of our flag has changed. Now, instead of red, white, and red and white stripes, we have red and yellow stripes. You see, we've lost our courage as a country.
I see what you're saying.
See,
and it's going to close for Eid, known as a festival sacrifice, which day schools are closed will depend upon the holiday that falls in the school year. Both days fall in the school calendar. The school district will close for one. We're closed for one of those days. However,
yes,
we're saying that in Cambridge, school committee member Mark McGovern pushed for the policy. He says people should avoid what he calls hysteria, as stereotypes of Muslims as terrorists. He says Cambridge School is closed for some Christian and Jewish holidays, and Muslims should be treated the same. I don't know if this man's Jewish with a name like McGovern. I assume he's not, but as with the name of Miller, I can assure you that never in my life as a holiday has there ever been a Jewish holiday for anyone named Miller in this country. I've never heard of it, and I now they're not allowed to have Christmas programs in school. They're winter holiday pageants, so I bear to differ with him.
You better believe it. Again, what it really shows is two things. It shows, first of all, that terrorism works. And all I have to do is threaten you, threaten to kill you or to blow up your buildings, and then you'll begin kowtowing to me. And that's exactly what the Muslims are doing. And this is what has been going on overseas.
Well, I studied in terrorism 101 and advanced courses in terrorism. And the purpose of studying that was to show you what it does and how it works. And you're right. This is what you do, and this is how it works, because I have studied that pattern, and that's how it works. Now, the other day I saw somebody standing on the street corner, anti-abortion, and that brought up in my mind, okay, is this cultural theology where we can say this part of the Bible isn't relevant anymore because we have determined that we are going to determine when life begins, and therefore we can go ahead and kill these babies? Is that a product of cultural theology?
I don't think cultural, well, yeah, I suppose you could say the abortion protester is a product of or is a response to the new cultural theology. And by the way, I was going to say that the result of, the other result of what is going on in our country today is that our people have lost their moorings. They don't any longer know what they believe. And because they don't, a strong group like the Muslims can come in and really wreak havoc and take over a country because they know what they believe and they're not going to compromise, but we don't know what we believe anymore. And so, for people to have to stand on a street corner and hold up flags or hold up signs saying abortion is murder or abortion is killing, the fact that they're holding those signs up really says how low we have sunk as a nation.
That we have to be told. Is a product of cultural theology.
Yes, in that sense, it's not. I don't know if it's a product as much as a response to it, because you see, when people no longer know what is right and wrong, and then somebody has to hold up a sign saying murder is wrong or theft is wrong. When they have to do that, what has happened to us as a people? It used to be that people knew what was right and what was wrong. And so now we have Charlie Rangel doing what is wrong, and he doesn't even want to dignify the proceedings with his presence, and so he leaves. And then, of course, they find him guilty of some of these things, and then he whines. I wonder how long it will be before he plays the race card. You know, because
it should be long. He is complaining now that he wasn't in the room and could not offer rebuttal. However, I've been following it, and he did say that he made the decision not to be present during the committee's hearings, and they could find whatever they wanted. He was not going to participate. So to me, that indicates he gave up his rights to participate, which he had the right to do. He gave them up, so now there's some crying to me.
But again, we have always had some dishonesty throughout our government and throughout, because we're human beings. But today, people seem to laugh at it, and they don't particularly care, and they vote these people back in. And so the people of New York are getting exactly what they deserve, aren't they?
I think you're probably right in that respect. Mm-hmm. You know, I think you're probably right there. Well,
but
now,
again,
society. Pardon?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you said. I was talking.
Well, we're looking at today's society, and divorces are up, marriages are down, families are down. Of course, single mothers are up, and single fathers, God only knows, some of them don't even know if they have children, probably don't care. Now, can we look at that as, again, as a result of cultural theology? We must accept these people, we must accept the breakup of marriage, we must accept people living together, we must accept other situations like this, because we have to move with the times and the Bible is out of date. Could that be an example of that also?
Exactly. And that is exactly the product of this kind of dishonest, evil thinking. Yes. And every couple that lives together without being married are harming our country. They are harming the ethos of our country. They are undermining the values that made our country great. We now, I think, if I remember correctly, I believe I heard a survey recently that there are more children born out of wedlock than are born in. What does that say, again, about our country? And what it frankly does is make a lot of very poor women who are going to have a hard time of it all their life because they don't have the security of a marriage. And most of these women are poor and are going to stay poor. And it's going to reflect also on those children. They are going to have hard childhoods. Again, it goes back to the Bible, because in the scriptures, the basic building block of society was the family. And this is the reason the people of Israel were so hard on anyone who tried to wreck a family, because they recognized that the family was the thing that made a whole civilization work, that if the family is undermined, a nation will be undermined. And that's what's happening, and it's happening because we no longer know what we believe.
So you're saying that by breakup of the family, that is a byproduct of cultural theology, which
of
in
course.
Part theologizes society and takes us into a humanistic view, where we say man must be moral and take responsibility for himself. However, as man dies, you know, those morals, those values are going to change. So to me, that argument is moot. But is that a product of cultural theology?
That's
and
exactly. Yes, it is
theology
a product of it.
Lead to total de-theologization?
All right, ask the question again.
Does cultural theology lead into a complete de-theologizing of society?
The cultural theology of today is a de-theologizing. That's exactly what it is. It's not believing in a god, or if it is a god, it can be many gods. For example, I don't really believe Islam has the same god we have. They like to tout that and talk about it. But I don't really believe it's the same god because of the things that they do. However, having said that, at least they claim to have a God beyond themselves that they believe in, and they have held to that principle of this God that they believe in. But in cultural theology, everything is true. Everything is relative. You have your God, I have my God. You have your beliefs, I have my beliefs. And now, only recently, have over 50% of the Christians in this country come to believe that there is no absolute truth. If there is no absolute truth, that itself is the absolute truth. You see, then that becomes the dogmatic truth. The dogmatic truth is that there is no absolute truth. And since there is no absolute truth, there is nothing that you can totally believe in. There is nothing that you can stake your life on.
So we're hearing a lot, you'll hear a lot of people say, God is within you. It may not be right for someone else, but it may be right for you. And if it's wrong for you, it doesn't necessarily have to be wrong for someone else, because they live in a different set of circumstances and you cannot judge them. So what you're saying, that would be a product of it, but you're saying cultural theology is not a product of de-theologization, is not a product of cultural theology, but cultural theology is the process of de-theologization. Is that correct?
Correct. That is exactly right. Our country is being de-theologized. We are being taught that there is no such thing as God, and that all values are relative. And since all values are relative, then there is no ultimate right or wrong. So killing is bad, unless I do the killing. But, you know, if you die, what do I care if I don't like you? The only thing that's bad about killing is that I might get caught. And if I get caught, then I will have to go through the discomfort of prison. And in the wildest thing that could happen, I might actually be put to death for what I do to you. But probably in our self-indulgent culture, I won't be put to death. I'll be just given 20 years. See how cheap your life is, Dolly? 20 years. If I kill you, I'll probably get 20 years. So then I have to ask myself, do I really want to go through the discomfort of getting 20 years? But I'll get off in 12 with good behavior, probably. Do I really want to do that? Is it worth it? But I'm so smart, I might not get caught. But is it really worth the chance? So
well,
I might not kill you. So I might not kill you, Dolly, because I might get caught. But I might. But I won't worry. I won't not want to kill you because it's wrong. I won't not want to kill you, to use this bad grammar, because I don't want to get caught. But you see,
Nancy Pelosi saying you don't need God anymore. You have us Democrats, and
that's right.
She has a policy. She has a saying Democrats follow the word. She has yet to define what that word is. You're supposed to follow Democrats because Democrats are following the word. I never gave her enough credit to be that smart, but that disturbs me with her.
Well, I guess we should ask her.
I would like to know
what she meant by word as well. That's a good point. I never heard her say that, so I'm taking your word for it, and I believe it to be true. But I don't know what she meant by that. Now, of course, it could be that Nancy believes in the twisted understanding of the Constitution she has, so maybe that's what she means by the word. If she's saying the word of God, if she means the Bible, if she means it that way, then we have to try to understand what her hermeneutic is. How does she interpret the Bible? Is it with social justice ideas? Is that what it is? What exactly is it for her to follow the word? Yeah, that's
now,
an interesting question.
When we speak of social justice, there are those that are going to say that Jesus Christ was an advocate of social justice. Is this correct, or does social justice, is that also a product of de-theologizing, or is that the process of de-theologizing?
The social justice emphasis in the liberal churches today is a product of the de-theologizing, because, you see, they don't really believe their own message anymore. And so what they have to have a raison d'etre, you know what I mean? They have to have a reason for existence, and so they're using social justice issues and they're using that as the law. If you are a good Christian, you will do social justice issues. You will do these things. But Jesus had a different understanding entirely. Jesus said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That means you are to love God above everything else. That God is the highest being in the universe, and you have to give him. But when you do that, then the product of your love for God is that you will love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And that is a very, very, very hard rule to follow, because it means more than being nice. You see, Americans want to be nice to people, and they will tell you, don't correct this person or don't insult this person or whatever, because you will hurt their feelings. And so we try to be nice. But what Jesus said is to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And in another place he said, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. Do you love your neighbor enough to die for them? Do you love your neighbor enough to give them half of your food? Do you love your neighbor enough to say, oh, your house burned down, come and stay at my house? These are the things that we have to ask. And Jesus always put it in very personal terms. He always helped people who were in immediate need of help. He didn't try to establish great governmental goals, you know, the war on poverty and such foolishness. Rather, he said, everyone who loves God with all of their heart, soul, and mind must love the people with whom they come into contact and love them as much as they love themselves. I should be as concerned for your health, Dolly, as I am for my own. And if you don't have the money to go to a doctor, I should be doing everything in my power to see to it that I help you so that you get there, so that you can get the medical attention you need. Because I should care about you as much as I do myself. And you realize, you can see here when I'm saying this, what an impossible ethic this is to follow. Because then we get down to the tragic case of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany. Here we had a Lutheran scholar who loved God and who was a very loyal German. I believe he had two brothers killed in World War I, and yet he saw Adolf Hitler as a great enemy of God and as a great murderer. And so he felt that because of his love for God, he had to help to do away with Adolf Hitler in order to stop the killing. And this is the terrible predicament that we all can get ourselves into. I mean, it would be a lot easier for me to give you half of my money to help you in the situation you're in, whatever that might be. But to
what
actually,
you're saying is, in effect, is that when we're looking in the prospect of how we are losing our faith-based society, our religious-based society, and we're looking at more of a cultural, theological society, we're saying that rather than helping someone in immediate need and then expecting them to help themselves, we are creating a dependent society, perhaps, where we're going to have a permanent underclass, and then we will determine what their needs are and determine what we're going to give them for their needs. And we can say that we're doing this in the name of, well, we can say we're doing this in the name of God if we want to.
No, we wouldn't say that. No, we would say that in the name of the USA.
And they're handing them a fish instead of a fishing pole.
There you go.
You know,
that's right.
Bill Clinton said, when he was asked a question, he said, it depends on what your definition of is. And I kind of like that quote, you know. I mean, you know, you can't be Billy Clinton, just like he told Arafat. And he wanted to wear his six-shooter on his hip for a photo op. He says, it ain't no OK Corral. So I guess this is true. What your definition of is. So if we lose our definition of God, we lose our definition of what that is, then we're saying that we create a dependent society, we can create a subculture, and we constantly have to take care of them, and we determine what their needs are, and we determine how they're going to give them their needs, but in no way are we have any... There's no faith in anybody. There's only the
Dolly,
faith in the person that's going to give you something.
It's even worse than that. It is that we see that people are in need, and so we vote in Democrats, or we vote in liberal Republicans, or we vote in people that are going to grow the government and give money away. So then that makes me feel good. See, we're trying to help the poor underclasses. Oh, yes.
Like Margaret Thatcher said, socialism doesn't work. Eventually you run out of the
yes.
money.
But you see, it makes me feel good to know that I voted my conscience, and I have voted for people that I know are going to go out and help the poor downtrodden. Yes, but I don't do anything else. But the whole point of the church in those early days were that those people that were on fire for the Lord in the early days of the church did go out and help the poor, the downtrodden. It was the church that established the first orphanages, because babies, if a couple had a baby and they felt they couldn't afford him, they would leave him, they would take him to a mountain or to a wilderness, and they'd expose him so that the baby would die during the night, or wild animals would come and eat them. Imagine, by the way, what that does to the soul of parents that do that. Today
we
call that...
We see that now in abortion. We see it's the same thing.
I was
thing.
Just going
we
to say, today we
abortion.
See abortion. Yes, of course, it's the same thing. And so the Christians knew these things were happening, and so they'd go out and they would find these little waifs, these little children, these infants, and they'd bring them back and they would raise them, and they began orphanages. It was the church that began the first universities, University of Salamanca, the University of Paris, Oxford, and so forth and so on. These were church-related universities because the church wanted to bring the light of God to the world. And
one of the first steps in the fall of a nation is infanticide.
Yes,
such
of course.
In Rome, when the prostitutes would under the bathhouses, they would take the children that were born and just the babies and leave them to die there, Rome began to fall. When you have infanticide, then the countries fall. And we are now having state government sanctioned infanticide in this country. The government is sanctioning infanticide. But then,
yes,
like John Edwards says, these rumors are false. I believe the sanctity of marriage. So if you believe someone like John Edwards, I guess you can believe anything.
Well, by the way, I do want to say here that we have to be careful to distinguish a person's personal behavior from his beliefs. And that has to be said, because there are people who have made good beliefs, who have had good beliefs and who have written good documents, but they've had their personal failings. So in that sense,
you know,
I guess I wouldn't want to attack John Edwards. He does, yes, I'm not happy with what he's done. But, you know, he's an easy one to kick. So let's not kick the poor dog when he's down. You know what I'm saying?
Well, now, here brings me into another situation here where I'm looking at de-theologizing of a society as the process of perhaps, or the product. Would it be the product or the process of trying to build a one-world society? Because Barack Obama's famous quote, America is no longer what it could be, what it was once. And I say to myself, I don't want that for future for my children. So that's a direct quote from Barack Obama.
Yes.
So we're looking at, are we looking at de-theologizing of society as a product of the move for one world government? Is it a process through which we move? Does it have any correlation to the new move for one world government? Do we have to de-theologize our society to have a one world government? And should we be concerned that this is what's happening?
You've asked the right question there. Do we have to de-theologize our country to get a one world government? And I think the answer there is a definite yes. If you have people not believing in anything, then they have to look to something. So then they have to look to the beneficent government, in this case, the beneficent one-world government, that is going to put an end to all problems in the world. There'll be no more wars because we are all mutually interdependent. And so we will do away with wars. And we say that the poor people in Namibia are starving. Well, then we will send through our one-world government auspices food to them. So then they become dependent on the one-world government. Now, of course, the living standard in America and in Europe will go down. But we are going to be helping these people. And, of course, the one-worlders and the social justice liberals say, well, your living standard should go down. You people have too much. You use all the world's resources, and these other poor people have none. And my answer to that is because the government has gotten in the way of the church. If the church were allowed to do its job, and if the government got out of the feeding of the poor and let the churches take over, they would have a daunting job to do, and they would rise to the occasion. They would do it. We would have less sumptuous buildings, less cathedrals, you know, and so forth and so on, but we would be helping the people in the world who are in need. The church has done it for years, and they would do it again. If it were not for the church, we would still have slavery. And
well,
I remember being on the Amistad, the slave ship. I was a seaman on that ship some years ago. And we would have to take people and lead them on deck tours. And we had a prescribed speech we were supposed to give them. And here we were in New Haven, Connecticut, where John Quincy Adams and others fought against slavery. And I pointed out to the people that John Quincy Adams was a Christian and that these people fought against slavery because they said, the Bible says that we are all created equal. That God has made us, I shouldn't say the Bible says that, our Constitution says that, but that the Bible says that God loves all people and that all people have honor and dignity before God. And so it was the Christians in New Haven and then in other parts of New England and so forth that started the abolitionist movement that saved the blacks from being slaves. And you should have heard the outcry from the liberal-minded people there who did not want the church to be having any credit for what was done. But in fact, it was the Christians. It was the Christians that started the anti-slavery movement and fought for it in the Civil War. See?
Well, do you see in a one world government that would be almost an opposite to religion is it would be a permanent class of slavery or serfdom almost that might come about with something like that.
Not only that. But it would violate the basic Jewish understanding of where your loyalties go. And the Christians inherited this from Israel. And that is, I, the Lord thy God, am one God, and you shall love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. We put our ultimate authority, our ultimate faith in God, not in government, not in Barack Obama, not in Adolf Hitler, not in Mao Zedong, but in God. And any time you start putting your faith in something else, then you are practicing idolatry.
then what you're saying is, if I am hearing you correctly, what you're saying is that by saying we need a one-world government, by fostering new educational programs and new federal standards, and the more federal encroachment we have in the educational process, it seems like the worse it gets, the more we allow government to take over these decisions for us, to make these decisions for us, then we are, I think you're saying we are then eliminating the need for God in our life because we have the government to take care of us, so therefore we are de-theologizing, and out of that it's going to come a one-world government if we're not cautious?
Yes, yes. And that is what they're working for. George Bush Sr. was working for that. And I don't know if George Bush Jr. was, but George Bush Sr. was working for that. Obama is working for it. We have many politicians. Maybe I have to rephrase that. We have politicians in Washington and elsewhere that are working for that. Yes, indeed. Again, you have to remember that our nation was founded on a faith statement. No other nation in history has been founded on a faith statement. We believe that we are endowed by our Creator. We didn't evolve out of ooze. We were endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, meaning these are rights that you can't take away. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and so forth, and so on. Now, that is a statement of faith. No nation before had that. They believed in kings, or they had other forms of government. In Rome, it was the Caesar who had amounted to the same thing. But the point was, a strong man took power, and then everybody had to kowtow to him. And that is not what God wanted for the people of Israel. And that is a part of the reason that Israel fell away from God's plan, because, if you remember, they wanted to have a king. And God wanted them to worship him and to trust each other, that if they would love him above all things, they
that
would
brings
do.
To another would, area, because I know you're a biblical Greek scholar, and when you study the scriptures in biblical Greek, is there a difference in the way they're presented to us today? And if there is a difference, does that difference simply relate to a difference in times, or is it a valid difference, or is that difference harming us?
Well, I'm not sure of your question, but if you're asking, are the modern translations of the Bible accurate to the original
right.
Greek?
Yeah.
I have to say yes, they're close. They're pretty good, because it's so hard to translate. How do you say hurry up? We say hurry up in English, but if you translate
Underlay.
That into German, oh, say again. Say again.
Underlay.
Yeah. And in German, it's machen Sie schnell. Mach schnell, and when they're trying to shorten it up, it means make fast or make you fast. Well, you see, you don't. If you hear a German say machen Sie schnell, you don't translate that directly. Make you fast. That doesn't make sense in English. So we say hurry up or get going. And so you do have some of that, because you have to try to translate in the idiom that we speak. But what I find terribly damning is that in the new Revised Standard Version of the Bible, for example, they have tried to strike out masculine references, and it's because they want to make the Bible gender neutral. This is extremely dangerous, because then you're playing with the Word of God. And what they say, and they're playing with the Word of God in order to have political correctness, but what the editors say is, no, we are only taking words that could be meant in a generic sense and taking the masculine terms out of them. So in some cases, it will say, you know, I can't even think of the passages now, but the masculine phrase will be used, because years ago in ancient Greek, that was the way it was done. But perhaps the word might mean people or a person. And so they're translating it that way. And I have found that much of the translations in the new Revised Standard Version, which is the big popular version of the Bible now, really are dishonest because of the way they're trying to take the gender out of it. In our churches, Christian churches, Dolly, you may not understand this, but we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now they like to talk about parent-child and spirit, or parent-child and energizer. You know, they use these crazy terms. Well, they'll use a number. I've heard a number of different terms. One is parent, child, and energizer. How, do you suppose God has batteries?
I think that's funny.
Maybe God is a rabbit. Yes.
Yeah.
No. So you see, we corrupt our understanding of God when we start doing those things. And that is very dangerous. But yes, in a culture, if you want to undermine a culture, all you've got to do is confuse them about ultimate assumptions. And the Jewish Christian tradition has provided very strong assumptions about morality and the destiny of humanity and of individuals over the years. And that is starting to be is being taken away from us. And that is extremely dangerous for our country, because then you have no ultimate moral right and wrong. Even if I am a bad person and I don't care about right and wrong, if I know that I commit murder, I'm going to be punished by God. That's going to really make me think I better not do murder or theft or adultery or whatever we want to talk about. But if you take those taboos away, then why not? I'm free to do whatever I want to do, and I'll be a good person. I think you were telling me, Dolly, that in New York, that the what were they called, the some of the humanist groups or the atheist groups had signs on the trams, on the streetcars, saying "Be good for goodness sake."
The point simply
is you can't be good for goodness sake, because you have your own ego in there, and it won't work. There's got to be something else. Were you going to say something, Michael?
Chat with somebody. We do have Larry Ballard who's been here. I haven't had a chance to tell you all that. It is you, isn't it, Larry?
Yeah.
Hello?
Yeah.
Hello?
I didn't want to interrupt because what you've been saying is just fantastic, but if I've got a second, I found a couple of quotes while you were talking to couch off of some of the things you were saying. I couldn't agree with you more, and here's a couple just real quick. This is from Lenin. It says, "Give me 4 years to teach the children, and the seeds I have sown will never be uprooted."
There you
so
go.
That's one. That's in the context you've been talking. Another here is from Lenin. "Destroy the family, and you destroy the country." And in this next one, there's both a legal precedent here in the United States and a quote from Mussolini, another favorite people. His quote really couches to the bigger picture. It says, "It, the state, which educates its citizens." Wait a minute, am I reading the right one? "It is the state which educates the citizens in civil values, gives them a consciousness of their mission, and wields them into unity." So in other words, the state is the one that's supposed to define, not the Bible, not God, who we are and what we think, and that actually parallels a court decision that was made in the state of California where they ruled against home education because the courts determined that it was the responsibility of the state to school the children in patriotism, and they didn't trust the families to do that. Now, it was later overturned, but basically this speaks to the breakdown of the morality that you've been talking about. The state is trying consistently to take that away from us and to put it into their hands. And another quote that I had, I won't bother reading it, but it basically says, "If you destroy the family, you destroy the nation."
Yes.
And those are all consistent with what you've been saying, and it's all coming from our government and from communist regimes.
That is exactly right. You are right on. And you see, I personally believe that we have a president with Muslim sympathies and who is a communist. That's my
absolutely,
personal belief.
Without a doubt.
Yes. Now,
without a doubt.
When you're talking about what Lenin and Mussolini and these people say, I refer you to the great prophet Isaiah, who said, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." my people perish for lack of knowledge. So you see, this is exactly what is happening to us. I don't know if you are aware of it, but in Germany just last year, a family finally fled to this country because they were homeschooling their children and the German government would not allow it. And so they took the children away from the family because they would not allow them to homeschool them. And the parents kept saying, no, we want to do that. And so finally, when they stopped arguing with the state and started playing along with the state, they were able to get out of the country and they came to this country. But I don't know if it's going to be any better here.
Well, you know, I have to commend one of
the... I'll share with you something that happened in a park with me just a couple of months ago that just shocked me.
Yes.
Bumped into an old gentleman from one of the communist countries, I think it was Poland.
Yes.
And he related to me that he left in the middle of the war and was able to get out. And he said, the American people are so foolish, they're so asleep, they don't understand that literally everything that's happening in this country is identical to what happened in Germany before Hitler took power, and we are moving, and he says, I lived it, I know what I'm talking about, we are moving into an era in this country where freedoms are going to be taken away from us, and this country is going to be put into a situation where it is no different than what Nazi Germany was leading up to and during World War II.
Now, as long as you're saying this, and I agree with you, and I have talked to women from Germany who have said the same thing to me, war brides, you know, who came over here, who are now older women. But I have been hearing that Jesse Ventura, the former governor of Minnesota, is doing exposés now on some networks or on a cable network. I don't know where, but I heard this from one of my friends in Chicago, and that he says, Ventura says, that our government does have concentration camps lined up and body bags and things like this. Have you been hearing any of this?
Well, I can tell you three or four things on my own, and then I just got an email today, but my computer crashed, and I got the links, and I haven't been able to go check them out, so I'm going to give you a little bit of a hesitation on the last piece, but yes, I've been on the Internet, and I've seen the coffins that they have that are large enough to fit four people, and I've got the list of about 700 supposed detention camps that they have. Now, when I first found those, doing the research for my book over a year and a half ago, I didn't really think too much about it. I thought, well, these are supposedly camps that are put out under FEMA, and if we had a national catastrophe, a nuclear attack or whatever, you know, we've got places to send people who are displaced, and we've got a way to get rid of the bodies because, you know, there'd be disease if we didn't. But then my pastor forwarded an email on to me and sent me to a site, and I printed off an ad for the U.S. Army that absolutely shocked me, and it was about 6 months ago, and they were advertising for internment camp guards, which still didn't shock me until I got to the bottom, and it said to guard prisoners. And then the email that I just got that I haven't been able to, the text message that I haven't been able to go on and confirm, is from a friend of mine who's referencing me to go to a site, and he's telling me that Obama just in the last day or so passed an executive order, and what that executive order did was it broke the United States up into 10 regions, and for when they declare martial law, then the military will be dispatched to those 10 regions, and when they see millions of people break out onto the streets in revolt, then they have a place to send them and they have coffins. And the reason they believe, now I'm talking again from my own experience, the reason they believe that's going to happen is because I have discussed that I believe we're getting very close to where in collusion with the Chinese government, they are going to stop buying our treasury bills, and they are going to trigger an intentional collapse of the economy of not only the United States but the world, and try to drive us into the one-world government. And I believe they're going to do that within the next year. And when they do, I think they're getting ready in anticipation of absolute mass revolt. And so if this last text message I got is true, then it ties into everything else that I've got in my research, and it's horribly, horribly, horribly scary.
You bet.
Well, today they announced that China had broken into the U.S. government's website, and they were in classified information for 18 minutes. China hijacks U.S. government website traffic today.
Now, what we have to ask here is if you saw this Army advertisement, what we have to ask is, are they going to set up a special Army unit to do this? Because I don't believe that the average soldier or Marine would do this. Maybe they would. Maybe I underestimate them.
I have your answer.
Okay.
I can't give you off the top of my head the numbers, but the bills have been passed, and I can at least give you the bills. They're in my book. I just don't remember the numbers. The first piece to your question is that the first thing Obama did when he got into office is he had the Department of Defense, I think it's 1410, I believe is the number, give provision for a 1 million-man army, and that's exactly what Hitler did in preparation for setting up the SS and the Gestapo. So
exactly.
You're absolutely right. Our army is not going to do it, but he's made provision at the right time to have be that reports, and the key is directly to him, an absolute disregard of what our founding fathers tell us, which is thou shalt not have a standing army because it can be turned against us. That's the first thing to answer your question. The second is that they've also made provision for the first time in the history of the United States to federalize police forces around the nation and to federalize National Guards and reservists. And so if they break into these 10 regions, they wouldn't have enough military, but they can use the police and they can use the reservist. And then the last thing that sort of is out of context, but if you go back to 9/11, and Dolly and I have talked about this, on the day of 9/11, something happened that, again, parallels an event in Nazi Germany. In Nazi Germany, they had an attempt to assassinate Hitler, and it was called Operation Valkyrie. And the only way they could do it is that they could take over the communication centers. And so they had a general who basically stood in that position in order to allow them to make this attempt. Now, what happened in the United States is I believe that 9/11 was actually a failed coup attempt. If that plane had been able to make it to the White House, they evacuated Condoleezza Rice and Cheney to a bunker and left the rest of our legislators in session to be killed. And here's what happened. 1 month before 9/11, the first time in the history of the United States, the general in charge of NORAD was relieved, and Cheney was directly put in charge because he knew, just like you said, that our military was not going to be responsible for a stand-down, and yet the planes that normally are deployed and intercept in 10 minutes didn't even take off for 80 minutes, and the 5 missile batteries at the Pentagon never failed, and I contend that would have never happened had we not had the Vice President of the States in charge of NORAD rather than the general, because I absolutely agree with you, our military would not stand for that.
And so two things that I see here then. If this happens, the first thing is our military is going to have to stand up against this phony SS. And by the way, the SS, I'm sure, were much tougher fighters than these guys are going to be. Our military is going to have to stand up against them and fight for our country at home. And the second thing is we are going to have to go into guerrilla warfare. So, lads, keep your powder dry. And in the Midwest,
there's two problems, though, that we face.
Yes.
One is that the other enemy that we have to be cognizant of is the UN.
Yes, of
course. They're calling UN troops who will not be loyal to us. And I've got quotes in my book where Bush and several other key politicians have pledged allegiance to the UN. So we have to be careful of the UN. And then the other piece that, because you're absolutely, your insight is just spot on, Reverend. So the other piece that we have to recognize is prior to 9/11, there's all kinds of evidence that a lot of people knew about 9/11 beforehand. And you've got the document that was written a year before by the government, it's called Abbreviations PMAC. It's the something or other for the new century, and it had three objectives. They wanted a $1 trillion increase in the Army budget. They wanted to be able to destabilize regimes that were not friendly to the United States, and they wanted to place permanent bases in around the world. All three of those were realized by 9/11, but the real key was that about a month before 9/11, in context of what you're saying, troops were moved around the world, and they weren't going to do it. It was very expensive if they weren't anticipating this attack. And so here's what they'll do to us, I believe, if and when they get ready to collapse this. They're going to see to it the vast, vast, vast majority of our potentially rebellious troops who would stand to support America are off in foreign areas, so that we do not have the ability to field the army that we would need to support ourselves. So that's the other thing that we need to be worried about.
You are absolutely right. I have had two sons in Iraq and Afghanistan, a Marine three times, and I have had a Ranger son in Iraq twice, and who is now with a federal agency in Afghanistan. And when he left recently, I said, you know, my worst fear is that something's going on and they may abandon you and your friends over there and you'll have no way to get home. And who knows, maybe that's exactly what it is, that they will have our troops all overseas and they simply won't fly them home.
Yeah, I don't think in the sense that abandoning Iraq or Iran, it's too important. The key smoking gun that I found there was that according to U.S. documents, they anticipate that sometime in around the next 10 years that the oil supply that the U.S. demands is going to be insufficient. And so they had to take over those oil fields in their mind strategically because it gives them control of 60% of the oil fields in the United States. So they're not going to abandon. We're there and we're in basically occupancy of those countries. But what I think they do is they make sure they deploy the vast amounts of our troops around. We got 185 bases around the world, and they're going to deploy a lot of those troops around so we have a few people on domestic soil at the time that they get ready to pull this off.
Wow.
Gentlemen,
yes.
This conversation is fascinating, and I hate to leave y'all, but if you know, about 7 o'clock every night, I have computer work to do, so I have to leave you all. I just have to leave you. Don't leave you to your own device.
I hope you gentlemen, I hope that you will come back and we can talk some more.
Well, I would say this, Reverend Rice, you were fascinating. I wasn't going to say a word because I was just enamored listening to you.
Well, thank you. I'm enamored listening to you. Let's talk some more next week.
Okay,
we'll do it. All right, you take
care.
Bye-bye.
I have to go to my computer, so
yeah, bye-bye.
Good night, gentlemen. Good night, Mike.
Good night.
Put in drugs up your
good
butt.
Night.
Okay.
All right. That was the Reverend James Rife and our co-host, Dolly Miller Brennan. Thank you both. And that was also Larry Ballard, author of, what's the name of his book? Author of Modern Slavery and the Fight for Freedom. And I guess that's the show. Join us back tomorrow night for Cast for Senate. Cast for Senate tomorrow night is Wednesday night. We'll be on live with Andrew Castanuella running for Republican Senate 2012 from the state of Texas. Friday night we'll have Larry Ballard back on for his show, the Liberty Crusade show. That's actually the name of his website, libertycrusade.com. Then Sunday I'm about to bring back an episode that I used to do called Punk Rock Voltage. I'm going to bring that back, and that's just music discussion, and what I'm going to do with that, you know, I'm just going to make up a playlist, put together a playlist, and talk about the songs, talk about the music. I do take requests on that show. If you want to message me ahead of time, that's cool, so I can have them ready. But if not, man, it takes about 10 minutes. So, you know, I can, like, look up the music and have it ready to go within about 10 minutes. You can call in. And Monday nights, we don't really do anything on Monday nights. So I was thinking about doing a playlist show called The Playlist of Your Lives. And the idea behind that is for listeners, just anybody, to make up a playlist and you know, just call in while we're doing the show and actually co-host the show with us, and just run down your playlist, what the songs mean for you, why you picked them, why you want to share them with others, and you know, you'll be on the air live with us for the hour, and we'll play your music. And it's going to take a little bit to get that started because we got to get people to submit the playlist ahead of time and stuff like that. So I'm going to have to promote that on the website and stuff like that. There's something else. I made this video a couple of years ago. Well, not a couple of years ago. Almost a couple of years ago because it was in the beginning of January 2009. Yeah, so almost 2 years ago. I went into a convenience store, a local convenience store, and they asked to see my ID. And when I gave them my ID, my driver's license, they scanned it. I was like, well, what are you doing? And they're like, oh, we're scanning it to prove your date of birth. I said, well, it's right there on the front. You know, you can't do the math, you know. And they're like, no, we put it on a computer. I said, well, you know, when you put it on a computer, it tells everybody, the government and anybody else who wants to see it on you know, in these databases, what I buy, how often, you know. I said, I don't need that. No, don't do that. So I took a piece of black electrical tape and I put it over that barcode on the back. Actually, it's not the barcode they scan. It's a little funky-looking, it's just like a kind of like wire mesh design on the back of the ID. So I put the electrical tape over that. Now when I go into Wawa or, you know, that's the name of the store, or when I go in anywhere and ask to see my ID, I say, well, hang on, I got to go out to the car and get it. And when I go out to the car, I come back in with my ID, of course, and my video camera running. And I hand it to them with that black strip on there, and they see the camera, and they just look at it and hand it back to me. They don't scan it when I have the camera on them. It's the funniest thing. So I very seldom get carded because, you know, I'm like 42 years old. I've got a beard, you know. I mean, but, you know, when I go to Wawa, they're like, they want to card everybody. And it's not because they don't think you're old enough to buy the alcohol in a lot of cases. In some cases, people just look young and that's it. But the reason they card older people, even though they know that they're over 21, is because they want to keep track of that information. So, yeah, we'll just walk in the store with a video camera running. Oh, and if they give you any crap about you're not supposed to have the camera in there, well, it doesn't matter if they have the cameras themselves or not, like surveillance cameras. This particular store has a TV set hanging up from the ceiling where you can see yourself as you walk in the door and stuff like that. So that if they tell me I can't record in there, you know, I want to just hold the camera up to that monitor and say, well, you guys do it, you know. But even if they don't have the surveillance cameras and the monitors there, the thing is, everybody thinks, like, to take a picture of somebody or a video, you have to have a release from them to put it on TV or radio or, well, you can't put a video on radio, but, you know, to publish it in any way. But, you see, that's not exactly true. If somebody is in public or any place that's accessible to the public, like the Wawa, the convenience store, that's private property, of course, but it's accessible to the public. And when you go out into public, you automatically, you know, you go out there with the assumption that you can be seen by everybody. So if you have a camera and you take a picture of somebody, and as a courtesy, I do it. You know, it's just etiquette. But you don't have to have their permission to publish that picture. But you do have to make sure that if you record audio that they know it, because you can't record audio without somebody knowing and publishing that, or your ass will get sued or could get sued. Okay, yeah, if you record somebody, because in public, you know, they're under the assumption that they can be seen, but they're not under the assumption that if they're within the earshot of somebody that can be heard, that what they say can be heard, then they can get in trouble for that. Just like recording somebody on a phone conversation without them knowing it. And, yeah, you get in a lot of trouble. But, you know, like that thing with Mel Gibson, you know, when that, I guess, I don't know if it's his wife or girlfriend, I don't know if they're married or not, when she put out, or somebody got a hold of those phone conversations. Yeah, that's, we see some of them were voicemails. Now, the voicemails, you know you're being recorded. Can't do anything about the voicemails. But the actual conversations, yeah, where they were being recorded, he's got a major lawsuit brewing. or should have a major lawsuit brewing, but he can't prove who recorded them or who put them out. The radar.com, radaronline.com released them, but they don't know who recorded them. So, I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure it out. It was a woman, but how can you prove it? Anyway, yeah, what got me back to that is, you know, somebody just left me a comment a couple days ago about they went into a Wawa, a different Wawa, but the same thing happened to them, and they saw the video and they were commenting on it. And I asked them to call the show, but they just got back to me while we're on a little while ago, and I sent them a message saying we're on live now, but I don't know if they're only able to get, well, obviously they're not going to get the message in time because they haven't called, and we're about to go off. So we'll try to get them on. I told them originally Friday because I wanted them to call in when Larry Ballard was on. So maybe that guy will call in Friday. And, I want to hear exactly what happened because this is funny. And he had a couple of questions I'd like to answer. So, hopefully he'll get the message calling Friday if he can. I don't know the guy. It's just somebody randomly left a comment on my page. All right, everybody. This is MJH. Everybody have a great night and even greater day tomorrow. Peace. God bless. And I'm out of here. Later.
You are listening to the MJH Experience on Blog Talk Radio.
CommunicationCreations.com.
Away from me, but who I got to blame?